Let's bow in prayer. Our God, we come again, and we pause to realize the privilege that is ours of coming into your presence with your holy word in our hands. We've just sung about standing up for Jesus, the soldiers of the cross. And Lord, we remember those who at this time are undergoing persecution for your namesake, for those in Africa, especially in Ethiopia and Uganda, for those in many other parts of the world, for those in communist-controlled countries, people who dare to stand up and be counted. Our God, we pray for them. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're your children. And we trust, Lord, that you will be their strength and their stay this day. Now as we turn again to your word and look into the miracle and the marvel of these minor prophets, be pleased, Lord, to teach us this morning and show us, and may we see things we have never seen before. May we be almost overwhelmed by the majesty of your word and yet be encouraged by its promises. And these prayers we ask, expecting nothing but blessing, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I want to talk about a prophet this morning whom some of you may never even have heard of, and nobody ever preaches about him, but the more I've studied this man, the more fantastic he is. I call his book God's Treasure Chest. God's Treasure Chest. But before we move into the book, we have discussed Habakkuk. Now, you remember Habakkuk was before the fall of Jerusalem. Then yesterday we discussed Obadiah, which was the actual fall of Jerusalem with all the tragedy of the Edomites. Now, this morning's prophet comes after the fall of Jerusalem. So Habakkuk was before, Obadiah was during, and this man is after. I won't tell you his name for a moment. Look with me in the end of 2 Chronicles, and we can get a glimpse and line the whole thing up. 2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Chronicles, where you have the details of the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 20. Them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, that's Nebuchadnezzar, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so for 70 years, Jerusalem was just a rubbish dump. There was nobody there. The buildings were pushed over and burned. This is the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, Chronicles 36. The people were taken away, as you saw, to be slaves. And for 70 years now, a lot can happen in 70 years. Trees can grow, and shrubs can grow. And at the end of 70 years, you wouldn't have recognized Jerusalem, because there were no tall buildings. They were all leveled. And trees had grown in between. And so Jerusalem was just a memory, a bad dream, if you like. Then at the end of 70 years, as God exactly said, verse 22 of this same chapter, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. Now, if you look at the first chapter of Ezra, which is the next book, you'll find it's the very same words that I'm reading now. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And the last few verses of 2 Chronicles are the same as the beginning of Ezra. Now, we needn't go any further so far. What happened now was God, in his infinite wisdom and by his promises, so arranged that men would return from Babylon to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And they were tremendous characters. They set off. It took them about 5 months to walk there, and they went men, women, and children. And they foot-slogged it all the way. They were marvelous people. And when they got to Jerusalem, there was no welcoming committee. They had to search to find it. And then with bare hands, they had to clear the site. It took them 2 years with bare hands to clear the site. Then they started to build. And then trouble began. Other tribes who'd moved in wanted to help. And the Jews said they wouldn't. It was only God's people. So the Jews who moved in started to tell lies about them to the king. Look with me now in the end of the fourth chapter of Ezra. The last verse. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so for 17 years, nothing was done. So briefly, you have the carrying away to Jerusalem. 70 years, that's two generations, most of the people would have died. Most of the people were new people born in captivity. But under Cyrus, a group came back. They started to build. As we've seen just now, the new nationals in the land wanted to help, refused their help. They wrote to the king, told lies, and so the work of building the house of God ceased. And for 17 years, 17 more years, these people who came from Babylon, they couldn't build. And they were just hanging around. And the house of God was so far up and no further. And the whole thing was a terrible shambles. Then you have chapter 5. Then, at that time, when everything was chaotic, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. And so they started to rebuild. Now the man I want to share with you this morning is a man named Zechariah. And you'll find him, he's the next to last book in the Old Testament. So you'll get him first shot, without even looking in the index. Zechariah. It's a fantastic book. I call it God's treasure house. And many people know nothing about it because, like a treasure chest, they've never opened it. But when you look inside, you find wonderful things. There are 14 chapters. Zechariah. There are 28 men in the Bible called Zechariah. 28 men. So you see, he gets lost in the crowd almost. But we do know this about him, chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So he was a prophet in the line of prophets. Now, before we start and look at this, you need some help. And this is what makes it really exciting. Most people, when they start to read, get confused. And you say, oh, let's pack it up and find something more interesting. And because you pack it up, you miss. Now, this prophecy of Zechariah is divided into four parts. I'll give you the four parts, then go back and share them with you. The first part is the visions. The visions that he had. This man was a perfect example of an absolute prophet of God. He had visions, the visions that he had. Then secondly, the encouragement that he gave. You remember, it said in Ezra that they encouraged the workers. The encouragement that he gave to the workers. Then thirdly, the prophecies that he told of Christ. This man told more prophecies of our Lord than any other prophet. We'll see them as we go on. The prophecies that he told. And then fourthly, a section which we call In That Day. He spoke about the last days of in the future with regard to Jerusalem, what will happen. And it's quite thrilling. So, repeating that, this man was a perfect example of a prophet. First, the visions that he had. And then, at that very time, he encouraged the people. So his ministry was for the people of his day, the encouragement that he gave. Then these amazing prophecies he gave concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, the prophecies that he gave which have yet to be fulfilled. Every prophecy he gave concerning Christ has been fulfilled. You'll see them in a moment. But there are some prophecies yet to be fulfilled of the end of the history of Jerusalem, and we'll deal with those. So you see, even the thought of the contents makes it exciting. The visions, the encouragement, the prophecies, and then that still which is yet to come. So let's make a start and look at the visions. 9 times in the first 6 chapters, you get phrases like, I lifted up my eyes and looked. I lifted up my eyes and looked. Now notice, this man was a young fellow too. This should encourage you men here. You'll find that most of the prophets, when they started, would be your age, round about 18, 19, or early 20s. There were men like you. In many cases, they were rebels. They didn't fit into the ordinary pattern. They were men whom God called out and God spoke through them. So let's look at some of these visions that he had. I lifted up my eyes and looked. We're not going to deal with the details of the visions because we don't have time, but just to note the fact that he did. Look, for example, in verse 8. I saw by night and beheld a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Behind him were there other red horses, speckled and white. Very exciting. The first vision that he had. Then, verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Then chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then chapter 3, verse 1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. I tell you, this young fella had some amazing vision. Then the fifth one, chapter 4, verse 1, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? What seest thou? The sixth one is in chapter 5, verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goes forth. Then verse 9. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked. And the last one is in the first verse of chapter 6. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked. I want you to notice something from that, even though we're not dealing with the visions, that this young man was available. He was always available. And you can put with his story, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who's ever heard about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Right. Who's ever read any of it? All of it? Some of it. Well, it's a book that would be a blessing to you. John Bunyan was an Englishman who taught himself to read, and the only book he ever read was the Bible, and he wrote several books, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and other books too. And they're fascinating, the way he writes, considering he had no education. He was a tinker. a man whose job was going round and mending pots and pans. He was in prison for a long time because of his faith. And incidentally, he was saved because one day he heard a group of women talking. And he was curious. And these were believers. And they were discussing among themselves the wonders of Christ and being saved. And he was just a hellfire, drinking, murderous man. And he overheard and he carried on listening. And the Lord convicted him and he was saved. So now John Bunyan has a character in his book. It's called The Man with the Muckrake. Very enterprising name, The Man with the Muckrake. It's a rake that you use for raking and raking muck, which is another word for dirt. And this man was raking muck. But John Bunyan said all the time there was an angel above him. And this angel had a golden crown. And the angel was waiting to crown this man. But this man never saw the angel because he never lifted up his eyes and looked. He was always busy doing, 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 doing. He never lifted up his eyes and looked. And the thought I want to leave with you, even so limited in this thought of the visions, is this. You can get so busy doing, 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 even in the things of God, that if you don't lift up your eyes and look, who knows that Psalm 121 started off for me? I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. You'll find, especially with young people, that if you take time to stop and lift up your eyes and look, maybe physically, but certainly spiritually, and just stop what you're doing. See, that the tragedy today is, and I say this in love, and I'm sure you'll realize that, but there are so many people who are afraid of quietness today. We live in a generation where people are afraid of silence. The great word was, remember, be still and know that I am God. But I find Christians, we have them at Cape and Ray Bible School. It was such a complaint last year. We had girls in their own dormitory room who always had a transistor radio going. As soon as they walked in, clicked it on, there was a music all the time. They'd been trained never to be quiet. You've always got to have background music. There must always be music, always be music. And some of it wasn't all that special either. And other kids who loved the Lord and wanted to just sit down and be quiet and pray, some of them came to me and they said, How can you be quiet and pray when you got all this kind of going on all the day long in your room? And then when these girls were asked, oh, well, I've always done this. I can pray at the same time. I can study even though there is some hot rock going on. I can work just the same. And this is true. I've got some grandchildren who can do their homework best when the TV's got running at the same time. I don't see how really you can get fully involved. But apart from that, this man Zechariah, he saw what he saw because he took time out to listen and to look. And some of you will have missed, I say this honestly and again in love, some of you in your life, even in a short life, will have missed many good things from God because you've been so busy doing other things. You've never lifted up your eyes to look and to find. Or your ears are so full of other sounds that you never hear the voice of the Lord. So that's the visions. Now come back again to the beginning of Zechariah and the second part. These wonderful encouragement he gave to these workers. Realize these workers had left security. They traveled these months. They were working with their bare hands. Took them 2 years to clear the site. Now, some of you fellas do jobs here, but you've got machinery. You've got tractors, tools. You've even got tools you can use. These people had bare hands, no tractors. And some of those stones, you can see them if you go to Jerusalem. Some of those stones are half the size of this wall. They were pushed over by Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers. And they had to handle stones that size, which would be hundreds of tons. Tell you, they sweated blood, these men. And then, as we said, they had to stop. And for 17 years, they were caused to stop. So they got involved with other things. Not wicked things, but the house of God, nothing happened. And then came along these two young men, Haggai and Zechariah. Now let me show you how Zechariah moved into these people. Chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. Now here's your prophet speaking, you see. Thus saith the Lord. I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. So here's how he began to encourage them. I am returned. God was there. God was there. I am returned. Then in chapter 2, now you'll find that some of the phrases that we use in our English language have come from the book of Zechariah. There's so much in this book that many people don't know. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, again, thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory that he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you touches the apple of his eye. Now that's where that phrase comes from. Who's ever heard that phrase before, touching the apple of his eye? Now that's where it comes from in Zechariah. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And then in the same chapter, 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to me in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has set me unto thee. Encouraging people, God is with you, God is with you. And they started building. And they had a tremendous building project, and the thing was done. And it was done because Haggai and Zechariah motivated the people, challenged them, encouraged them, drove them. Look at chapter 3. Here is something. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Is the word branch in capital letters in your Bible? That's right. Who's that, do you think? Who is the branch? Christ. That's right, Christ. This man, I tell you, when you get into Zechariah, you'll be amazed. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And then still talking of the branch, look in chapter 6. And verse 12. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Here's this young man speaking from God. See, the Lord Jesus used to say, who knows the words the Lord would use to introduce his special sayings? Especially in the King James Version. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Compare that. All the prophets said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, as we have him here. When Jesus spoke, it was, verily, verily, I say unto you. Whenever you get those words, that's deity speaking in the New Testament. Verily, verily, I say unto you. But we're looking at chapter 6 of Zechariah and verse 12. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. I realize the prophet doesn't know what he's talking about. These prophets never knew what they were saying. We read in the New Testament, it tells us that these prophets inquired diligently what they were talking about. But they were never told. The inference is that many of these prophets turned to God and said, God, what am I writing? Who is this person who is the branch? Who is this person you're talking about? But the scripture in the New Testament says they were not told because it didn't concern them. They were just like John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so you have this lovely thought that this young fellow writing these words didn't know what he was writing. He was writing about the branch who would come. He would be both a king and a priest and sit upon his throne. And there was only one person who was both king and priest, and that's Christ. And he's encouraging, you see, he's encouraging the high-ups in Jerusalem there. Now look back at chapter 4. We're still looking at the encouragement part. Now, here's a verse that every Christian knows, and yet they don't know where it comes from. Verse 6, Then answered he and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the prince who was in charge, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, who's heard those words before? They're some of the best known words in our Christian faith, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And Zechariah was the young man who wrote them. Or again, in the same chapter, and verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? Now who's heard that phrase before? Who hath despised the day of small things? This is a phrase which is not only in our scriptural language, it's in the English language. If your knowledge of the English language was a little wider in literature and things like that, you would find that these phrases have come into the English language and from this fellow, Zechariah. Who hath despised the day of small things? And then there's a lovely section in chapter 8. He's encouraging people, remember. Zechariah, chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. And I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord. Now hear the words. I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. And every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. But notice the beautiful picture there of the old men and the old women and the little kids playing in the street. Because at that time, these people were thoroughly disheartened. You see, for 17 years, they'd done nothing. And the whole temple was just crumbling. And the enemies were laughing at them. And there's a good picture there for many of us, you know. You get started serving the Lord. This may happen to you in the future. You get busy in the Lord's work and things go great. Then you meet opposition. And you get a bit scared or you stopped. And you don't start serving the Lord. And you get involved with other secular things. And for 17 years, it might be that you don't get involved with the things of God. See, these people, at the end of that 17 years, they weren't behaving like God's people. They had no temple to worship in. They had nothing. And they were thoroughly disheartened. And then these two young men came, and they brought a real revival. And here's one of the ways in which he came. You folks, you keep on going. There'll yet be old men and old women, and there'll still be kids playing in the street with joy and happiness. And you can think of no more peaceful scene than it wouldn't be safe today in some of the streets, but it would be in Jerusalem to have boys and girls playing in the streets, playing the games that they play. What a picture of peace. Now, those are some of the encouragements that he gained. Now, let's look at something which is absolutely fascinating, the prophecies that he gave concerning Christ. And these are bewildering in their perfection. Suppose somebody would say in Spain or Portugal that in a certain day there would be, and then describe in fair detail some event that happened in Washington. And then for it to come true. That's the kind of thing you're thinking about. Now look, for example, at chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now that's crazy. Because they hadn't got a king. They had nothing except a burned out city. And he's saying, now listen, you're going to rejoice because someday your king is going to come. But listen, kings didn't come riding on donkeys. What would kings, who know how a king might ride into a city in those days? In a chariot or on a white horse? On a white horses were horses that kings rode, and a glorious white stallion. What thought of a king coming in on a donkey? An old donkey with a king coming on his back. Crazy. But here he is. Now, he didn't know what he was writing. Your king, and he's just, and he's a king who's bringing salvation, and he's lowly, and he's going to ride on a donkey, and there's going to be a foal there too. Now, think of all the areas to make that true. First, he had to be a king. He had to ride into Jerusalem. He had to be the king who was going to bring salvation. And he had to ride on a donkey, and a foal had to be there too. You say, that was 500 years before, or more than 500 years before. You say, crazy. Impossible. Well, every one of the gospel writers mentions it. Look, for example, in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you will find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, strawed them in the way. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And for your own reference, not turning there, the same is in Mark 11, verses 1 to 10. See, there are very few incidents that are recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a good study sometime to find out which of the incidents in the life of Christ are recorded by both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not all of them are. This is one that everyone records. Mark 11, verses 1 to 10. Luke 19, verses 29 to 44. And John 12, verses 12 to 19. Matthew 21, verse 5. Mark 11, verse 1 to 10. Luke 19, verses 29 to 44. And John 12, verses 12 to 19. So there you have a prophecy which was fulfilled right down the line. Now here's another one, which when you read it, you say, however did he know this? Look at chapter 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was praised at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, that is bewildering. 500 years, more than 500 years before, the price would be 30 pieces of silver. And notice in the end of verse 13, the 30 pieces of silver would be thrown to the floor in the house of the Lord. And somehow, these 30 pieces of silver would do something with a potter. 30 pieces of silver. And then, don't miss this point, these 30 pieces would be thrown on the floor of the temple. That's what he said. 30, and now 30 pieces of silver is two handfuls. You try and hold 30 half dollars in one hand, you can't. Takes two handfuls of coins. And they're going to be thrown on the floor of the temple. Well, nobody in their right senses would ever throw coins on the temple floor. You might drop something. Imagine going to church in your church, getting two fistfuls of half dollars and throwing them on the floor and go bounce, 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 bounce. You might drop a quarter or something on the floor, but you'd never throw two handfuls of silver on the floor. And it would be somebody's price. And it would end up with a potter. I mean, that's crazy. What does it mean? Zechariah must have looked at that and said, Lord, that doesn't make any sense to me. What does it mean? And the Lord would say, that isn't your business, my son. You just write it down. This is one of the things that backs up the word of God. The atheist, the agnostic, the foe, the one who fights the Bible, has no answer to this. No answer whatever. The chances of the prophecies of Zechariah being fulfilled, I saw them once worked out, that if you know maths, it's about 10 to the power of a million or something like that. You know, 10 times, 10 times, 10 times, 10 times, 10. Impossible number of chances. Now, look with me in Matthew's Gospel 26. Keep your finger in Zechariah, Matthew 26, and verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 28, exactly 30 pieces of silver. Now, why 30? And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, the next chapter, chapter 27, verse 3. and see the details being fulfilled in detail. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. So what? It's your business. Verse 5, And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. Possible. Two handfuls of and he flung them to the floor in the temple. Just like Zechariah said he would. And went out and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It isn't lawful to put them into the treasury. It's the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. The potter's field. There it is. The price, the place, and the potter. The chances of that being fulfilled are impossible. Everyone came true. Another little thing which you might notice, verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver. Did Jeremiah the prophet write that? Who wrote that? Who wrote that prophecy? Come on, you scared rabbits, who wrote that prophecy? Zechariah. We've just looked in his book. Zechariah wrote it. Well, how do you explain verse 9? In chapter 27 of Matthew, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying. Very simple. That which was spoken by Jeremiah. He didn't write it, he spoke it. Jeremiah didn't write it. He may have heard of it. And he spoke about it. Because the prophets shared their ministry. And so the answer is that Jeremiah may have heard this. And he may have spoken to his other friend. You know what Zechariah said? Zechariah said this. I don't see how it'll come true. But be careful, Jeremiah, it doesn't say he wrote it. He said he spoke it, which is different. Now, again, look on in chapter 13 of Zechariah. Verse 6 and verse 7. One shall say unto him, you'll find in a moment that this was the Messiah. One shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Notice those two verses. Notice first this unusual phrase, What are these wounds in thy hands? Now, you fellas, and maybe you girls too, when you've been working at various jobs, you've had wounds on your hands. You've bumped your knuckles, you've hit your thumb. But in most cases, they are on your hands. Notice the preposition. What are these wounds in thy hands? In thy hands. There be wounds in his hands. The hymn says, I shall know him by the nail prints in his hands, that's right. What are the wounds in thy hands? And then notice that same, that seventh verse about the shepherd. Look in Matthew 26. Matthew was a great writer for picking up the prophecies because he was writing specifically for Jews. Matthew's gospel was especially for the Jews, and therefore he picked up all these prophecies. Matthew 26 and verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Matthew 26, verse 31. And the Lord Jesus was quoting Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The sheep shall be scattered, and so on. The Lord was quoting Zechariah there. Then look in chapter 14. And here's a prophecy which has still to be fulfilled. Let me start the fourth section now. What's the fourth section called? In that day. Now this is talking to the future now. All that we have seen about these prophecies of Christ were fulfilled, everyone to the letter. Now these are still to be fulfilled. And there's a whole, it comes six, I haven't got time for them all. You can check it yourself. 16 times from now on, from chapter 12, 16 times it goes, in that day. Look for example in chapter 12. Verse 3 is where it begins. Chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 3, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Verse 2, in that day, saith the Lord. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is talking about the last final battle against Jerusalem, when the Lord steps in and there's the annihilation. You link this up with Ezekiel and the others. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And notice, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now here's prophecy. There's no doubt whoever who's speaking now. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You just try and imagine what it'll be like in Jerusalem. There'll be somebody, the parliament, the Knesset will be meeting, and there'll be all these talks of the Arabs and the Jews, the whole parliament, and then we don't know how, but someday the nation of Israel is going to realize that their Messiah has been, and that Christ was the Messiah. And they're going to look on him, and they're going to see the nail prints in his hands. And the whole nation of Israel is going to be plunged into mourning. He tells you about that now. In verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart. Verse 14, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. It's going to be a national mourning throughout the whole of Israel. Groups of men and groups of women. Small families of men, and the women will be in another group. There'll be men's prayer meeting and women's prayer meetings, and all for one thing, for mourning and mourning and mourning. And then chapter 13, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David. And so it goes on, in that day. Now look at chapter 14 and verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split open, cleave, in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Fascinating. This is going to happen. Now, look with me in Acts chapter 1. I tell you, this gets more excited as you go into Zechariah, more exciting. That's why I said it's God's treasure chest. And so many people are ignorant of this marvelous book. I'm just scratching the surface now. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they stood steadfastly looking towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, note, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So when the Lord ascended, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, as detailed here. And the two angels said to the disciples, he'll come back, the same place, just as he went up, so he'll come back to the same place, to the Mount of Olives. And now I'm back in Zechariah 14. Read the verse again for you. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. Now, this is interesting too. Some of you know of the fault that is in California. It's the earth fault. That's why you get so many earth tremors. Who comes from California? Have you ever flown over that San Andreas fault? I have. You can see a line going across the surface, and this is where the layers of rub against each other. And a few years ago, when I was in the States, they had a tremendous earthquake, and buildings collapsed, and a freeway that was being built just outside Los Angeles collapsed. Well, that fault continues in many areas, and geologists who have examined the Mount of Olives have found that there is a fault just under the Mount of Olives. And it would not take very much of an earth tremor to cause a division there. The scientists have found that just at that point, the strata underground is in a very loose, dangerous, insecure position. Just there. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. And the scientists say that's possible anytime. Isn't this exciting? All this is going to happen. Maybe in your lifetime. I have to hurry up for my lifetime, but maybe in your lifetime. And look on now. There's some more. Look at verse 9, chapter 14. We're in the last chapter now. We've nearly finished. Chapter 9, verse 9, sorry, in chapter 14. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Tremendous. Then verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, in capital letters in my Bible. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. And if I have, as it were, aroused your curiosity, have a further nibble in Zechariah, because there's a lot more in that days, and you'll find, and this is all to come true. All to come true. And so there is our good friend Zechariah. Four parts. The visions that he had because he took time to look up. The encouragement that he gave to the workers at that time. The prophecies that he gave concerning Christ that all have come true. And the prophecies that he gave for in that day that have yet to come true. And they call that man a minor prophet. A minor prophet. He's tremendous. Now let's just bow in prayer. Father, we are amazed again and again when we open your word to see such treasures hidden there and the utter impossibility of these things ever happening by chance and to see the encouragement that he gave to people which we can still use today, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And these glorious prophecies, dear Lord, concerning yourself, and they all came true. And then, Lord, the exciting, exciting prophecies of in that day when you'll gather your people from every corner of the world. And, Lord, you're doing that. In fact, you fulfill that part. Your people are back in Jerusalem. And there is a nation of Israel. But, Lord, they've never seen you yet. Lord, what a day it'll be when Israel sees the Messiah. And there's a national mourning throughout the world for Jews. And then when you become Lord of all. Lord, it's wonderful to know that we're on the winning side. We're on your side. Thank you, Lord, that you ever called us. Bless our hearts as even now we wait on you. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.